Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So glad to see you all this morning. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26, last week in our study of Matthew, we saw a threefold preparation for the final Passover meal. And it was at this night that the Jewish Passover celebration will be replaced by the Christian ordinance of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. We are seeing the celebration of deliverance from Egypt replaced by the celebration of deliverance from sin. The Lord's table has also been called and is also known in Scripture and in Christian tradition as the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion. The Roman Catholics consider their whole service called the Mass, but if you wanted to speak of their time of taking the bread and the cup, they'll also speak of that as Mass. It's been called in some traditions memorial of the Lord's Passion and Resurrection. Holy Sacrifice, been called Holy and Divine Liturgy. It's been known as Holy Communion. Scripture speaks of it in terms of the cup of the Lord or the cup of blessing. It's called also in Scripture, Jude to be specific, as a love feast. Luke in the book of Acts speaks of it most simply as the breaking of bread. It's known as the table of the Lord. It is practiced in every Christian denomination. It's practiced in some non-Christian denominations. This is the Lord's table. It unites believers, and yet it also divides theologians. It has been the source of hindrance for unification in the Protestant Reformation. But also, this one issue has been the source of hundreds of martyrs' deaths. We're going to study the Lord's table for the next 3 weeks. In 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the Lord's table systematically. We're going to look across the New Testament and see what insights the whole of the New Testament will give to the Lord's table and what we should have in mind when we study and when we take the Lord's table. Next week, we're going to look at the Lord's table historically and see how the doctrine of communion and Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, has been understood by various denominations and in various traditions throughout the course of Christian history. But this week, we're going to study it consecutively. We're going to study it exegetically as we study Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, our next passage in Matthew's gospel. Would you read with me Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29? While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." A very small ceremony, isn't it? Couldn't have taken more than just a couple minutes. A very small, minor event in the life of Christ. And yet it was this event that inaugurated a new age. This taking of the bread, this taking of the cup, began the fulfillment of ancient promises. Promises made through the book of Genesis, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, Hosea. Name the book. It's hard to find a book in the Old Testament that doesn't have insight or explicit references to what is taking place here and now in the life of Christ as he initiates what we know to be the new covenant. A covenant given to any who can sincerely take the bread, take the cup, be joined with Christ, be found in Christ, be united into the death of Christ alone. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, you can't take the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't take the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, you can't come and be joined to Christ and to anything else. And if you truly can take the Lord's table, can take the bread, can take the cup, and be united with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, then you can truly be a member of the new covenant people. This is the bread and the cup. This is a text that is a hinge point that looks back and points forward. I want to remind us all of the context here, the context of Matthew 26, and really for some time now, but especially chapter 26. The primary feature of our study is death. Read with me, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. First, we see the plan of Christ, and at the end of verse 22, he says, "And the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." In chapter 26, 3 through 5 is the plot of the religious leadership, the enemies of Christ. And in verse 4 it says, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Verses 6 through 13 is the story of Mary's anointing of Christ with an alabaster vial of perfume. And she breaks it and pours it upon his head. And in verse 12, Christ, speaking to the disciples when they were angry over this, said, "When she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." The focus is death. Verses 14 through 16 tells of Judas's betrayal, where he sells the life of Christ for 30 shekels of silver. In verses 20 through 25, we saw last week that Jesus is pointing out the betrayal which he is about to experience and is experiencing in Judas, and he basically names Judas as the betrayer. And as we saw in John's gospel, as it filled in some of the missing details from Matthew, he basically pushes Judas out the door and says, "What you're going to do, do it quickly. You're going to betray me, do it now." Which left us now with 11 of the 12 disciples at the table. Even before we get into this, notice, only true believers are taking the Lord's table. Judas is gone. With this passage leading us ultimately to the death of Christ, Jesus ensures that the disciples, both at the table and we here today, are focusing on his sacrifice. And let me just, as you walk through this text with me and you have notes in your bulletin, let me just give you 3 points to guide us in our study. Point number one in our study is the elements from verses 26 and 27. Now that is a term that has been used in Christian history often, the elements. And it always confused me. What are the elements? Well, the elements are simply the parts that make the whole. We speak of the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, or the freshly baked bread we had last week and the juice as the element. Sometimes people use leavened bread, sometimes unleavened bread. Sometimes people use juice, sometimes people use wine, sometimes people use watered down wine. None of those are problematic. Now, I wouldn't personally recommend doing something irreverent. Don't be drinking Kool-Aid and cookies and say it's the Lord's table. I wouldn't go that far, though I've known other youth groups who have. That's irreverent. But whatever the parts that make the whole, we call in Christian tradition elements. These are the elements. We take bread, we take wine, or most often we take juice. But we have done wine at this church and had some Baptists furrow their brows and say, "What is this?" It doesn't matter if you take wine or watered down wine or bread or unleavened bread or crackers. It doesn't matter. A wafer, it doesn't matter what is used as long as it's within the tradition. Now, I prefer something red in color for the drink for obvious reasons. These elements are given to us as a model in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 26 and 27. We take the Lord's table roughly once a month, the beginning of the month, but it doesn't even matter so much how often you take it. It's just that you have to take it and take it often and take it with these types of elements, bread and juice, to model Christ. And we see in verse 26 that the bread is given when it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, his life was broken, but his body was not. His bones were not, I should say. John chapter 19, verse 36, quotes from Psalm 34:20 to make expressly this point that Jesus fulfills that Psalm 34:20 prophecy when it says, "Not a bone of his will be broken." Yet his life was broken. His skin was broken when they shoved the crown of thorns on his head, when they pierced his side, when they drove nails into his hands and feet. His skin was broken. His life was broken, yet not a bone was broken. This is a physical death. Jesus died. The God-man gave up his life. Now, I point that out to you because the early church argued this point extensively, because this idea of Platonic dualism, that the spiritual is good and the physical is evil, and it made its way into Gnosticism and Christian Gnosticism that said that our spirit is good, but our body is evil, so let's either punish our body or let's just indulge our body because it doesn't even matter. It's what's inside that matters. It's only this spiritual blessedness that counts. And that made its way into a belief called Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the early church struggled with this idea that God could not have become man because man is physical and physical is evil. And Jesus was obviously God. We struggle with the opposite, don't we, in our society? Jesus couldn't have been God. Jesus was obviously God, they said. How could God be man? That which is gross and disgusting and wicked and evil. How could the spiritual being of God be flesh, this wickedness? He only seemed or appeared to be human. And furthermore, not only did he become human, but how could you say that God died? It's irrational. And so they said he only seemed or appeared to be human. He is only appearing to be flesh. Dokeo, seemed or appeared. Docetism. But no, the scriptures point out time and time again he was hungry and he was weary and he wept. And his body hung on a cross. It was pierced and blood and water flowed and his nails were his hands and his feet were driven through by nails. And he was buried. And he was a physical death. And this death of his flesh, this death of his body is pointed out to us in this picture being performed here at the table, where he says he took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's saying his body will be broken. His life will be ended. And when he tells them to partake, what he's saying is to unite with him. 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned before, says, "Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Are we not partaking of Christ's death? Are we not uniting with him in his physical sacrifice, a sacrifice that was made on Calvary, a sacrifice that was made at the hour of the Paschal Lamb's slaughtering, so that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, who is the Paschal Lamb of the world, taking away the wrath of God for all who have him as their sacrifice? "Take, eat," he says. "This is my body." The second element is the cup, verse 27. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Implied is in verse 27, or 26 rather, that when he gave the bread, it's also for all of them. "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." By the way, when it says he had taken the cup and given thanks, the word in Greek for thanks is eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist. That's why we sometimes hear the communion called Eucharist. And he says, "All of you." Who is the you? You is the 11 disciples who were at the table. Remember, Judas is gone. This is to be shared among true believers. This is to be shared among the true disciples who believe in Christ, who follow Christ, who bow to Christ, and they are invited to partake. All of you. Yesterday we were at that outreach event, Pack the Park, and had a bunch of meaningful conversations. I had one conversation with a lady who was visiting, I think, from Tennessee, and she was an Irish Catholic woman. And she, interesting lineup, she married a good old-fashioned Southern Baptist boy, she said. And she said she goes to Mass on Saturday afternoon, and she goes to Sunday school with her husband on Sunday mornings, and then service at 10:30, and then back to evening service at 10:30 or at 5 o'clock or so in the evening. And so she goes to the Roman Catholic Mass on Saturday and the Baptist Church's Sunday school service and service on Sundays. And she said, "And I get to participate in both, and they don't have a problem with me doing both, except for the Roman Catholic Church has told me I'm not allowed to take communion at the Baptist Church." Let me just make sure I get this correct. It's not the Baptists who are barring you from the table. No, it's the Romans are keeping me from taking the Lord's table at the Baptist Church. I don't know if this woman's saved. If she isn't, then she shouldn't be taking it at either place. But if she is saved and she's still held bound to this Roman Catholic tradition, who are they to tell you you cannot take the Lord's table? Jesus says, "Take it, all of you, disciples." This is a Christian practice, a Christian ordinance to be taken by all who are in Christ. And if she is in Christ, then no one has the right to say, "Don't take it. You're not allowed." It's the cup of blessing, some scholars believe, the third cup of the Passover meal. And some scholars say that when he says, "This is the cup, take and drink from it, all of you," he is taking the third cup of a Passover meal. Is called the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul calls the same cup the cup of blessing, the cup of the Lord. Kind of lends to that idea. And it's a cup which is, in 1 Corinthians, which is to be shared among all the brethren. And the term shared is the term koine, and the term koine is the term common in our language. And common is where we get the word communion. That's where they get that name. Some say that this is the cup of blessing from the Passover meal, that God is pouring out his blessing through Christ. But I went to a Jewish Seder celebration by a Messianic Jew who said that this cup was actually the cup that was left on the table filled for Elijah. And in modern Jewish traditions, they always leave one cup of wine on the table in a place setting for Elijah to take. And he said, but really, if you go back into early Jewish history, that cup was not for Elijah, that cup was for the Messiah. I believe it's Luke that points out he took the cup after supper. This one says that in Matthew 26, verse 27, it says, and taken a cup, when he had taken a cup, it didn't say when he took his cup, says when he take a cup, so some separate cup. And that Jewish Messianic brother said that this was the Messiah's cup after supper, and he took it. And he said the Messiah's cup is what should be shared among all of you. Which is it? I don't know. And I don't think it matters, because our Lord is about to transform the meaning of it anyway. The shadow of the former meaning is very much about to be eclipsed by the light of the Son of God. And so Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines, let's look at the explanation of the elements. The explanation of the elements starting in verse, and finishing also in verse 28. The explanation for, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, before we go even any further into this text, blood is a common feature of covenant ratification. Some people believe that there is a Adamic covenant in Genesis 2. I think that's incorrect. There's an Adamic covenant, but it's found in Genesis 3, and it involves the curse. And that Adamic covenant also involves the shedding of animals' bloods to make coverings for the naked Adam and Eve. There was blood being shed to ratify the covenant with Adam. The Noahic covenant, when he gets off the boat and on dry land, he takes some of every clean animal and he sacrifices them on an altar. And God makes a covenant with Noah that he'll never again flood the earth. In Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 15, verses 9 and 10, he takes a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old ram, I believe it is. He takes some turtle doves or some doves, and he sheds the blood of these animals for God to walk in between to ratify a covenant made with Abraham that he would give him the land. He would be a blessing. In Exodus 24, at the Mount Sinai, when the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt and they are in the presence of God, and in Exodus 24:8, Moses sprinkles them with blood, and he says these words, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with these words." It's from that text that we get the closest resemblance to what Jesus is going to say here, in verse 28, when he says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Leviticus chapter 17. Would you turn to Leviticus 17? I just want to point one verse in particular out to you. Leviticus chapter 17 is the chapter on the blood. It's a chapter that explains why all these sacrifices in verses, or in chapters 1 through 16, why must there be all this shedding of blood? What is the point? Why do all that? And explains thoroughly in chapter 17 that the blood is the life. When you speak of blood of an animal, you're speaking of the life of an animal. And when that blood is shed, it needs to be shed and poured out before the Lord, the giver of life. And God considers the blood to be the most important part. And in verse 11, it says in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The blood is the life, is poured out before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. back in Matthew, it said, let me read the wording to you one more time. Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Very similar for the atonement of the soul. It's the blood of the covenant. It's the blood, it could be translated, for the covenant. And we saw from Leviticus that the blood is the life. This is the life which is given for the covenant, for the atonement of the soul, for the forgiveness of sin. Well, which covenant are we talking about here? Well, it's the covenant that is about to be ratified in blood on the next day. This is the covenant which Luke points out it with more clear language. He says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. This is the culmination of redemptive history. From the fall of Adam, there has been a promise that has been echoing with different themes throughout the Old Testament that there will be a Redeemer, there will be a Messiah, there will be a seed, there will be a prophet, there will be a Melchizedekian priest, there will be a righteous one, there will be a Davidic king, there will be a suffering servant. There will be one who makes atonement, the Messiah, the anointing one. This is the culmination of redemptive covenants from the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Isaac, the Jacobic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. This is culminating all one covenant building upon another to the new covenant, which is being poured out now and is given to the disciples. This is the new covenant of my blood, of my life, of Christ's life. Christ embodies the covenant, he inaugurates the covenant, and he fulfills the covenant. And he does so in his blood, in his life. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42? Isaiah 42. These are the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, where the Messiah is pictured as a suffering servant. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That is strange language. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a covenant through you. He says, I'm going to make you a covenant. The covenant is going to be in you, suffering servant. It's going to be in your life. It's going to be in your blood. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. You a covenant. Not a covenant with you, not a covenant for you, not a covenant through you, but I will make you a covenant. The covenant will be you. The covenant will be in you. The covenant will be the life of you. And he goes on, he says, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Turn with me to Jeremiah, just a little bit further along in your Old Testament. Verse 31 and following. Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that is you, the suffering servant, that's in his life, that's in his blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That is, the northern and the southern kingdoms of the nation of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's not going to be like the Mosaic law. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. That covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So something that will come much later, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Keep reading, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixes the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. But wait a minute, Nicholas. This is all about Israel. This covenant is made to Israel. And it's a covenant which promises blessings and spiritual fulfillments and different things to Israel, including remembering Israel's sin no more and never forgetting the nation of Israel. And it's a covenant made with both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And some of you are really astute and have been studying the new covenant for years now and would tell me that this new covenant coincides with the establishment of a Davidic kingdom in Israel over the nation of Israel, and that this covenant includes also the fulfillment of the promised land given to Israel from mountain to mountain, river to river, specific geographic plot of land specified in the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a covenant which is very Israel-based for Israel, about Israel, to bring about Israel's redemption. This is Israel, Israel, Israel. And we aren't Israel. Some traditions just simply say, well, then I must be Israel. It don't make any sense. You don't have a Israel and a Judah within the ranks of Christianity. This is about Israel. We're not Israel. But I've never said that the new covenant is fulfilled. Said the new covenant is inaugurated. I never said it was completed. I said it began. The first passage we saw in Isaiah 42 and verse 6 says that I will make you a covenant to the peoples, a light to the nations, and it broadened the scope to not just be about Israel. And then 49 and verse 8 did specifically say that this is about Israel itself. I'll make you a covenant to Israel to bring about their restoration, basically. But it's inaugurated and it isn't fulfilled in us, the church. We experience some of the blessings of the new covenant while not experiencing all of the blessings of the new covenant, because those things will not come about until Israel's repentant and restored and given their kingdom and given their land and given forgiveness for their sins. Well, what is inaugurated? Well, several things are inaugurated, but I'd like for us to focus this morning on the thing that Matthew focuses on in the fulfillment in us today through this new covenant. Turn back to Matthew 26. Let's look at verse 28. This is what is being fulfilled in the new covenant today, according to Matthew. He says, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant. Luke says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out. Here's what is being fulfilled for us today. For many, the forgiveness of sins. is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Language is taken expressly from Isaiah in chapter 53. If you want to turn back to Isaiah one more time, Isaiah chapter 53. And while you're doing so, let me explain something about Isaiah 53 that isn't understood by a lot of people. Isaiah 53 you may be familiar with. As we read the text, you're going to say, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. I know that text. But many people think that this is a prophecy about what will happen in 33 AD, and they're absolutely wrong. This is not about what happens in 33 AD. Isaiah 53 is about what will happen when Israel is repentant. So at some point past 2015. Specifically in the tribulation period. They're going to come to their senses. The Lord's going to grant them repentance. And then they're going to reflect back on 33 AD and say these words. This is a prophecy, not about 33, but about some point yet future, considering what happens at Calvary in 33 AD. And when they do so, when they look back at what occurs, they're going to give a commentary, basically, in Isaiah 53 about what actually happened. And that will be an accurate representation of what happens in the from this point, Isaiah's standpoint, future, 33. I know it's a lot of back and forth. We're playing time traveler here. Are y'all following me? We got some Michael J. Fox stuff happening here this morning. So Isaiah is back here looking ahead. Here's the cross. He's not looking at the cross. He's looking at Israel's repentance here and what they will say when they look back at the cross. That makes sense? Now, Isaiah 53, here it is. Let's start at verse 5. It's all great, but let's go back at verse 5. Isaiah 53, and this is them looking back at Calvary, and they said, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." Let's go to 4 just to get a running start. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, but our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Remember, this is Israel repentant. Looking back at 33, roughly, A.D. at the cross and saying, when this was happening, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, we Jews looked at him and said, this is the man who God hates. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God was giving him what was due him, what was just for him to get. Surely our griefs he himself bore, but our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, now they're coming to the realization, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That wasn't God punishing him because he's a wicked man. That was him being punished for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. We thought he was smitten, stricken of God, but really what was happening was for us. This is not predictive prophecy of 33, right? This is predictive prophecy of waypoint future looking back at 33. And Israel's repentant and they're coming to this realization. In verse 6 it goes on, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. They're looking back at 33 and saying, the records all indicate, the Bible tells us, the Gospels show us, and we just remember from our history that this man who we knew God was punishing, why didn't he ever call out and say, this is unfair? This is not right. Why? It doesn't make sense for you to go to your death and just be silent. Well, because he wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't dying for himself. He was dying for us. And so he knew he deserved it in that he was taking our sin, our iniquities. And so he kept silent. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. I read that with the wrong inflection. Let me get back on that. As for his generation, thinking back at 33, who among them considered that he was cut off of the land for the transgressions of my people of Israel, to whom the stroke was due? Who in his generation believed what he was doing was what he was doing? Does that make a little more sense than the way I read it the first time? I think it does. Silent answer is no one did. Very few. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with a wicked man. He was buried among thieves, robbers. Or he was killed among them, and he was going to be cast into some sort of mass grave. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. You'll see Joseph of Arimathea gives him his grave, rich man's grave. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Skip down to verse 11 for the sake of time. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let me remind you of Matthew. Go back to Matthew 26. Remind you all of the language which is poured out. This is the blood of the covenant, of my covenant, the covenant in my life. The new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The elements are given. The elements are explained as being blood, the new covenant, and specifically in Matthew's gospel, the forgiveness of the sins of the many. This is not deliverance from Egypt any longer. This is the deliverance from sin. Just take a minute and just think about that. That the sins that we commit that make us worthy of hell, the blood of Christ was shed to forgive. Love that old hymn, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. The elements are explained in verse 28, but the elements are, there's an expectation in the elements as well. Look at Roman numeral number 3, and verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is promise in these elements. There's an expectation there. Not only do the elements declare the death of Christ, not only do the elements declare the inauguration of a new covenant, not only does the elements bring us to remember what Christ did in that he gave his life for the forgiveness of sins, but the elements give us an expectation, the promise of his return to eat these elements once again. So there is a return and there is a physical kingdom in which he will return and share this table once again. Matthew chapter 11 and verse, or chapter 8 and verse 11, to the Roman centurion, Jesus said, in verse 11, Matthew chapter 8, he said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He promises the believing Roman centurion that he also will share in the table of the Lord in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 through 9 speak of this very occasion as the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 19 of Revelation, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him." There's a promise of the return that is then pictured in the remainder of chapter 19 and the kingdom that will be established for 1,000 years in chapter 20. There is a promise in every time the church takes the elements of the Lord's table, the Eucharist, communion, whatever you choose to call it. There's a promise not only that your sins are forgiven, that the covenant is inaugurated, but also that Christ will return, past, present, future. And as we take the Lord's table, we need to be grateful for the sacrifice of Christ. We need to be grateful for the forgiveness that is found in Christ. But we need to be hopeful for the promise of his return to take this table with us in his kingdom. It's in hope of the future, in light of the past and what Christ has done on the cross, that we live asking the Spirit to transform our present walk with Christ, our present walk in Christ, and our present walk for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us, and you have granted us the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ. And as we begin our study of the Lord's table, Lord, we ask for grace to understand and the Spirit to help us to apply. Lord, we pray for a transformation of thinking, that this Lord's table is not just something we do from time to time, and it's just a practice we do just casually, Lord, but there is significance to the act of taking the bread and the cup. So may we as a congregation learn to be grateful for the forgiveness of sins, for the covenant inaugurated, and for the promise of return found therein. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not trusted Christ and is not a part of that new covenant, has not experienced that forgiveness of sin, that grace poured out to cover sin, I pray that your Spirit would turn their hearts and minds right now. Grant them repentance, Lord, and I ask that you will move on their hearts and minds to trust Christ alone for salvation, to believe that he is the Savior who poured out his blood for forgiveness, and to take the wrath they deserve. For this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.